And I would ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to John chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 12. As we are finishing up chapter 12, we'll be looking together this morning at verses 37 down through the end of the chapter at verse 50. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let us look to Him together in prayer again this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do praise You and thank You for all the many wonderful gifts that You have poured out. We have just sung of some of those gifts. We have thought of many of those gifts this morning. Most precious to us, O Lord, at least in terms of material things, is this that we hold in our hands now, the Word of God, that You have caused to be written as You carried along the prophets and the apostles by the power of Your Holy Spirit, such that we hold in our hands, yes, an English translation, but the very words that You intended for us to hear and to know and to read. And Father, we ask this morning that You would be with us during the reading of Your Word, during the proclamation of Your Word. We ask that You would give us ears to hear that truth, eyes to see the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that You would work in our hearts that we might believe and be transformed by Your means of grace. We pray that You would do this, Father, in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit and in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eye and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told Me, so I speak." Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. With the end of John chapter 12, we have reached the end, at least, of Jesus' public ministry. All that occurs from here on out occurs on the evening of Christ's betrayal, the eve of His trial, His crucifixion. The only thing that's left now are issues surrounding the Last Supper and the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is the end of His public ministry, as John has told us, as we saw last week in the end of verse 36, that with His words at the end that we looked at last week, He hides Himself from those to whom He had been ministering. Most likely this is would be on the day perhaps in which Jesus is going to gather His disciples for the Last Supper to celebrate the Passover. The other gospel authors tell us some other things that Jesus does, but this is, at least for John, the end of his record of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We see that here, and more specifically as we move on into chapters 13 and following, but I'm assuming at least some level of familiarity with the gospel stories, we see that at the end of his ministry that Jesus is left really with only a bare handful of those who are around him. Clearly the disciples are there, even at least for a little while, the one who will betray him. Most likely we still have Mary and Martha and Lazarus who are in that sort of party. They're not always mentioned at every point, but they are around. Jesus' mother is probably also there, perhaps in the background. We know that she will be there at the cross, and it's very likely that she is in this small party of those who are gathered around Jesus Christ. And yet when we go back and we think about the multitudes and the crowds that have been surrounding him, even the 5,000, which is probably maybe 20 to 25,000 when you take into account the women and the children who most likely would have been there also, this seems to be a meager following by comparison. And particularly when we hear prophecies, maybe perhaps not these prophecies, but other prophecies made that remind us that Jesus is coming to fulfill all the promises that God has made to be a Savior to His people. It ought to be something of a shock, a matter for concern, that at the very end there's maybe 20, maybe 25 people out of everyone that he's ministered to that are gathered around Jesus. That's all there is. If Jesus was a Presbyterian church planter and he went to Presbytery and had to explain why his following went from 25,000 on one Sunday, or at least one gathering, down to a bare 25, he would have lots of explaining to do. What are you doing wrong? Why are you not gathering more people with this message that you have? How are we to make sense of this reality and even the various responses that this section that we've read this morning bring to our minds? Is Jesus a failure? Is the reason why very few of the Jews are really following him faithfully, is it because Jesus is a failure? Well, our passage this morning wants to make sense of this for us, wants to help us to make sense of the reality that at the very end, there's only a bare handful that are around Jesus. And it invites us to delve deeper into the various responses that we have, and it gives us a method, a model for explaining this conundrum, but really it helps us to understand how to explain anything that we find, at least according to matters of faith, that are difficult for us to understand. And so it invites us to delve deeper into the three responses I think we see here. The first response is the response of no faith. The second is the response of a deficient faith. And then lastly, the response of true faith. So first of all, we see here the response of no faith, or the response of unbelief. And we find this is where John is reminding us of prophecy that has been made. And John reminds us that Jesus did many signs and taught many great things. Even as he brings forth this message from Isaiah that we find there at the end of verse 38, who has believed our report, he is reminding us that Jesus' teaching has been a report, in one sense, of who he is and what he's come to do. Who has believed the message of Jesus could be another way to not so much interpret or to translate those words, but to interpret what John means by that. Who has believed the message of Jesus, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here, John, I think, is referring not so much to the power and the strength of God that is manifest in nature. I think he's specifically speaking about the signs that Jesus has performed. And of course, it's something of a rhetorical question, but we know precisely to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. John has been making it clear time and again. The Jews that are in Galilee, the woman at the well in Samaria, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and really anyone who cared to look in Jerusalem. The arm of the Lord has been revealed primarily to the people of the Lord. And notice the things that he's been doing with his report and his signs, the way in which he has revealed his arm, his power. His report has been his teaching. He is one who taught with amazing authority, not as the prophets even did, and certainly not as the scribes and the Pharisees would do. The prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the scribes and the Pharisees would twist those words and try to figure out, well, how can we gain advantage from them? And Jesus comes, and rather than say, "Thus saying the Lord," as though he were merely a human prophet, he says to them, "I say to you." He speaks with authority. He teaches about things like the new birth that we have witnessed here as he speaks to Nicodemus. He says things repeatedly like, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the light." He tells the people this because this is the content of his message. But he also tells them why he's come. He's come to be lifted up, as we've seen most recently, particularly to fulfill the promise that was made about him by John the Baptist, that here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's his report. Who has believed that report? What about his revealing the arm of the Lord, his signs, his miracles that he has performed? Remember, these are not magic tricks. The point of the signs, as we have been looking at them in Scripture, is not for us to stand back and say, "Oh, how powerful Jesus is. He can turn one thing into another. He can do all these amazing magic tricks," or just expressions of his power. All of them have a very specific purpose. He comes and shows that he is the one who is to give joy as he changes the water into wine. When he tells the woman at the well things that there's no way he possibly could have known, he demonstrates his supernatural insight that he has by the working of the Holy Spirit in him. As he heals the lame man, he shows that he has the power to heal, the power over sickness. And even more particularly, that if he calls us to follow him, then it's necessary, at least on a purely material, physical plane, it's necessary for us to be able to walk. And so on a spiritual plane, if he calls us to follow after him spiritually, surely he has the power to transform our hearts so that we can. When he feeds the 5,000, he shows us that he is the one who provides all that we need to live this life and to make it into the life, into the next life. When he heals the man who was born blind, does he not show us his power over our inability to see his truth? That if he desires that we see him as he truly is, he is the one who has the power to open up our eyes. As he raises Lazarus from the dead, does he not show us that he has that power as well? When Jesus reveals his arm, his strong, his powerful arm, all along he has been showing us he is the one who can accomplish everything that is necessary for our salvation. He can accomplish it on the cross, but he can accomplish it within us as well. He can transform us by his power. And yet, the people of God, the Israelites, to whom promises had been made, promise after promise about everything that Jesus would come and do and the things that he would say, they do not believe in him. John tells us in the prologue that he came to his own. That he came to his own. They were waiting for those signs. They were looking for the Messiah. He came to his own, and yet they did not receive him. But John also tells us more things here about the reality of why that is, so that we can make some sense of it. First of all, this is at the end in verse 41. He reminds us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. I realize it's a pronoun, his glory, and spoke of him. But all along, he's been speaking about the reality of Jesus coming to provide his report and to reveal his strength and power, to reveal his arm. So Isaiah, and this is perhaps just kind of a bonus thing, but we've looked at this recently in our study of Isaiah in the evening, that when Isaiah, particularly here in verse 40, is that scene from the conversion of Isaiah when he goes into the presence of the Lord, John is just sort of telling us as an aside, perhaps, that when he sees that glory fill the temple, that what he's seeing there is the glory of Jesus Christ. That the one who speaks to him is the second person of the Trinity, not yet taken on flesh, there in heaven. That's what he sees. That's what he beholds. But all of this is to remind us that what is going on here is not apart from the plan and the purpose of God. That the unbelief of the Jewish people is in fulfillment of the very words that Isaiah said after having seen the glory of Jesus revealed to him. He didn't know it was Jesus. He couldn't have used that name perhaps, but the glory of the Lord was revealed before him. They did not believe in him that the words of Isaiah would be fulfilled. That this is all part of the plan of God and the purpose of God, that there would be those, even amongst his own people. And actually, when you think about the prophecy of Isaiah, particularly amongst his own people, who would see and hear and not believe. That the reason for unbelief is as a fulfillment of prophecy. But the other thing he reminds us is that the fulfillment of prophecy is not apart from the providence of God. How does God execute his will in this world? Well, he does it through his decree. I'm going to be sort of pulling out pieces from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you've been memorizing that, or if you've already memorized it, hopefully some of this will resonate a little bit with you. That God works all things according to his own will, his own pleasure, by making a decree. And then God executes that decree in the works of creation and providence. He makes all things, and then he works in that which he has made. And we can understand, okay, well, if that's how God works his decree, he has decreed that there would be those amongst his own people that will not believe. How does he cause that to come to pass? Once again, our Shorter Catechism has a very helpful definition for what providence is. He doesn't do it by creation, he does it by providence. And providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. How does God bring about this that he has prophesied? Does he simply tell Isaiah to write it down and then hope for the best? Perhaps hoping it'll be some sort of self-fulfilling prophecy. Someone tells you, you're going to have a bad day today, and so you do, and you think, well, the reason I had a bad day is because someone told me. I read it. Please don't say you read it in a horoscope, because I hope you're not reading horoscopes. But you understand what I'm saying. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Is that how God works his will in the world? He simply has Isaiah write it down and then hopes for the best? No, this prophecy is reminding us, and John is reminding us, that God has worked powerfully and sovereignly in the hearts of his people to bring about his will, his desire. Now, we know that's true when it comes to faith, do we not? There's no faith without regeneration. Our hearts are stone, they're dead. And with a dead stone heart, we cannot believe. The Holy Spirit must come and do a spiritual heart transplant. He must take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We are aware of that when it comes to salvation, and we rejoice in that because we realize through that truth that apart from the powerful, sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, none of us would believe. None of us would know Christ savingly without that work. But John is reminding us of something else here. That the God who works sovereignly to take out a heart of stone and to place in a heart of flesh also sometimes works sovereignly to harden those hearts of stone. We know that he's done that with Pharaoh all the way back in Exodus, that even when there was a slight sort of twinkling of a desire in Pharaoh's heart to let God's people go, that God hardens him. No, I'm not done with you yet. We know because of what Isaiah says here, that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they turn, lest he should heal them. That he has done this so that they will not turn, so that they will not believe. Now, hardening, friends, is a judicial act of God. It is just because all of God's actions are just. We have to come at it from that perspective first and foremost. Not to say, give me the evidence and then I will stand back and stand in judgment over God. We have to come at it from the reality of how God has revealed himself. He is just. He is righteous. And so if he hardens someone's heart, Pharaoh or some random Israelite in Jerusalem, if he does that, we know it must be just. It must be righteous. But also be aware that God hardens heart because of sin. Adam in the garden was never hardened. There was never a point at which God said, I will harden his heart. I will make him sin so that everything else that follows in the rest of Genesis all the way through to Revelation will come true. Hardening only occurs after sin enters the world. And so when we understand God hardening of hearts, we have to take into reality that the reality of original sin and actual sin. But also notice that God is hardening his own people. The Gentiles, as we just saw, at least a small group of them, are coming and they want to see Jesus. In fact, the mission that will unfold in the rest of Acts, and we see it, and we've seen it when we studied it together, is a story of the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. His own people should have seen Jesus, but didn't, but refused him, and God is working to harden them. That's what Isaiah is telling us. But it's also important that to note here something about Isaiah's prophecy. It is a predictive prophecy. It predicts that some will not believe. And it tells us why. Some will not believe because God is going to blind their eyes and harden their hearts. What it does not do is tell us who it is that God will blind or harden. It does not tell us who will or who will not believe. Obviously, in one sense, broadly speaking, the people of God, but not all of them, because obviously there are some who are there, and there will be more that come. In other words, it's a retrospective truth, and that's how John is using it here. As he looks back, he realizes, okay, how to make sense of the conundrum of the lack of faith amongst God's people? Well, it's a fulfillment of God's prophecy. God has done this. It doesn't tell him when he walks up to a Jew on the streets of Jerusalem after Jesus has died and been buried and ascended and he's there to tell them all about the glory of Christ. It does not tell him anything about the response of that person in front of him. If he doesn't believe, it may be that God has hardened his heart completely and he will never believe. Or it may be that John just has to try again or someone else needs to come along and try again. In other words, it's not a prophecy to help us look into the future and to see who will or who won't on that basis. It's simply there to help us make sense of what might otherwise be very confusing. So having said all that, what are we to do with this? Well, let me ask a different question. How do we as Christians make sense of our reality? As we look at our circumstances, as we look at our past, as we look at the circumstances of others, perhaps, how do we make sense of that? When we're confused, when we're not exactly sure how we are to put all the pieces together, it's like a puzzle with half the pieces missing and no picture on the cover. We're like, I don't understand how this all fits. Well, John is reminding us that what we are to do is to look to God's Word. What promises might apply to helping me to understand the reality of this circumstance? What principles might apply to help me understand not just what is going on, but how I am to respond to this? Should we respond with dread at the reality, if we were a disciple, if we were there on that last day or the day before the last day, I guess, and we're seeing the crowds disperse and flow away, are we to respond to that with confusion and despair? John tells us exactly the opposite, that our response ought to be praising God that He has done what He has promised He would do. It doesn't mean we understand it any better, but it does mean we put it in the right context and perspective. God is working His will out. And His will is holy and just and good and perfect. Praise be to God. Yes, even that He has hardened some hearts. Because it is all according to His perfect plan for the revelation of the glory of His Son and the gathering in of the fullness of His people. That is what John is doing here. God has hardened them, and Isaiah tells us. But notice as well that this is a partial hardening. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, Romans 9 through 11, spends those three chapters sort of wrestling with this reality. And even for him, it is you can tell by the amount of ink that he spills on this, that it's a matter of concern for him. He is Jewish according to the flesh, and they are his brothers and sisters. His heart longs for their conversion. But he tells us that even amongst God's people, in fulfillment of promises, the promises of Isaiah amongst them, that there is a remnant by grace. That God is working in such a way that there is, it seems to the eyes of flesh, a mass of Jewish people who are not believing. But God has preserved a remnant by His grace. But Paul also reminds us that there's a way in which God is using even the hardening of His people's hearts to bring the Gospels to the Gentiles. Because the Jews have rejected their Messiah, at least largely, the Gospel goes global. And so we ourselves are here this morning, at least in part, because of that Jewish rejection. Because God sovereignly hardened the hearts of some of His people so that they would not receive Jesus, they would not believe in Him. Thus, Paul breaks out at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to God that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." My friends, does this truth, this fulfilled promise, cause you to break out in doxology? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. To Him be glory, because all things belong to Him. All things come to us through Him, and all things are for Him and for His glory. To whom be glory in it forever and ever. That is how we respond to these things that we don't understand. We look to the Word. We see, are there principles, are there promises that can help us to make sense of it? And then at the very end, we must respond with doxology, with a thanksgiving to God. Praise be to Your name. I still don't understand it. I still don't understand how God couldn't possibly have worked in such a way to make sure that everyone believes. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet He has done it according to His wisdom and His purpose, for His glory to be revealed and for our eternal good. Well, that's the first response. I have two more in the few moments we have left with each other. The first is no faith at all. The second is a deficient faith. He tells us in verse 42 that there were some among the rulers who believed in Him. Many, actually, he says many amongst the rulers believed in Him. Perhaps he has in mind people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who will come into the story later on. Here he's referring perhaps to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the rulers amongst the people of God. And he tells us that they come to believe in Jesus, but notice what else he says about them, that they would not confess him. They were afraid. They were particularly afraid of the Pharisees. They were worried that they would be put out of the synagogues, that they would be effectively excommunicated. That was their center of support and friendship and encouragement. It would be exactly like being removed from this church and being told, you're no longer welcome to worship here, and all of the believers here are to treat you as though you are an unbeliever. That's precisely what would have happened, and that's what their fear was. So what are we to make sense of a faith that's like this? Is it genuine, in other words? Well, first of all, notice that again in verse 42, John says, the rulers believed in him. It's the only word for belief. There's only one word. There's not two words, one for real belief and one for fake belief or temporary belief or deficient belief. There's only one word, and John uses it. They believed in him. But he also tells us, and this is very important, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Very similar to what we saw last week when Jesus was saying to them, where is it? It's back in verse 25. He who loves this life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a direct response to that. Jesus says, if you love what you have in this life, even the good things, even the blessings in this life, if you cling to those rather than to the giver of all good things, then you are going to lose. You are actually actively destroying the very thing that you say you love. And John is telling us that there are those who believed in him and yet still loved this life more than they loved the things of God. I want you to be reminded of a couple of things. One from the Lord's lips, and another from back to Romans in Paul. Jesus in Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practices lawlessness. Jesus is saying it is not enough simply to cry out, Lord, Lord, and to think that fixes everything. There are those in this world, maybe not those in this room, but certainly those in this world who have walked to the front of a church at some point in their life, maybe as a young person or something like that, or on vacation, and they got saved, so they say, and yet they're never in church. They never read their Bibles. They never pray. They never experience the fellowship of believers that we have in our union with Jesus Christ. To all outward accounts, there is no salvation. And yet they would say, well, I walked to the front. I raised my hand. I prayed the prayer. Isn't that all that's necessary? And Jesus says, no, that isn't all that's necessary. That's a deficient faith. That's a dead faith. Because it's a faith that does not result in a life, a transformed life. And he says, it's not the one who says those words, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And I will remind you at least one interpretation of that from Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, even Paul doesn't say it's just enough to believe. He adds this reality of confession, that a changed heart, a heart that has been sovereignly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that has been exchanged, a dead heart for a live heart, it cannot but scream out praise to God. It cannot but confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so their faith was deficient. They loved the praise of men. They loved this life. It was ultimately not a real faith, even though Paul or John uses the same word. So again, how does this apply to us? Well, I think it's very important for us to ask ourselves this question. Every time we come across one of these deficient responses, is this characteristic of my response to Jesus? Now, maybe you're doing everything that's necessary not to be kicked out of this room or this fellowship. But how about your life amongst other people? Is the name of Jesus, the praise of Jesus, something that just explodes out of you, that seeps out of you? Even if you tried to sort of screw the bottle on tight so that nothing gets out, it doesn't matter. It's always going to come out because it's just who you are. It may come out in different ways because, again, you have a different personality, but it just oozes out of you, the love of Christ and the love for Christ. How do we know if our faith is genuine? Well, at least one thing that we have from this passage and from Romans is this question: is it something you have confessed? And if you haven't confessed it when it's easy, like around other believers or in this room, how on earth are you ever going to confess it when it's hard? I know some people, particularly young people, and I guess I'm talking mainly to the young people now, I suppose, who say, well, I don't want to join the church. I'll have to go before the elders. And they're scary. We're not, really. I mean, we're all teddy bear pushovers, but that's neither here nor there. I don't want to join the church. I'll have to stand in front of everybody and say yes 5 times. That's real hard. Right? I don't want to do that. Well, if you're unwilling to walk into a group of men who love you, and they do, every last one of them loves every last one of you, even the ones that are difficult to love, we still love you. If you're unwilling to walk in front of these men who have been given by God oversight over you and love for you, if you're not willing to stand up here in front of a congregation filled with people who love you and have been praying for you, by the way, who, at least if you've been baptized in this church, have made vows respecting you, if you're not willing to do that, then how in the world are you ever going to confess Christ amongst people that don't love you, that don't pray for you, that don't care for you? Say, well, I do that out there. I don't need to do it in here. This is a huge part of what it means to be a true believer, having confessed your faith publicly before us, because we have been praying for you. And it gives you that strength, that courage, that encouragement so that you can go out of this room, out of this place, and be able to proclaim the name of Christ. And so once again, I know I've made this exhortation a number of times, but if you're a young person or even an old person for that matter, and you haven't publicly confessed your faith, you have not joined this church, you have to ask yourself that question: is my faith therefore genuine? Or am I more concerned for the things of this world? And I'm not willing to stand before my church, my family here, and confess the name of Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, in just a few moments, let us look at the last response, the response of true faith. These are, again, the last public words of Jesus. And it may be something of an anthology. Remember that Jesus has already departed and hidden himself all the way back up in verse 36. And so it could be that John here is just gathering together sort of the kernel of the message that Jesus has been saying to remind us once again, this is what he has been saying to us. But whether he actually does stand up and cry out at this moment, or these are merely things that he has stood up and cried out in earlier occasions, the point here is the focus of what Jesus is saying. First of all, he reminds us again of his connection with the Father. He tells us that to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, and vice versa. That you cannot come to the Father except through Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you get access to the Father. They are connected. That the Father is bound up in the mission of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is dedicated to the mission that his Father has given to him. In other words, again, I know we've gone over this in other places, but he's simply reminding us that Jesus is not an independent agent. That he has come to us as the Word of God. And he either is the Word of God, or he's nothing. He's not nothing. He is the Word of God. He comes acting on the command or the commandment of God. Of course, he comes to live his life in complete obedience to this command to come and die for the sins of his people. But for every command of God, he fulfills the law perfectly. And he tells us this commandment to Jesus is life. I think he's speaking about both aspects of that. The Ten Commandments, or the general moral law, is life for Jesus. He must complete it. He must fulfill it. But when he partakes of this particular commandment to go to the cross and die, he gives to us eternal life. That is why he can say the command of the Father is everlasting life. It's everlasting life for him according to his human nature. It's everlasting life for us who are hidden in Christ Jesus. But he also reminds us of why he's come, his purpose. He's come to save. He's come to deliver us from sin, to transform us by his grace. He explicitly reminds us that this coming, his first coming, is not for judgment. He's coming again for judgment, but his first coming is not for judgment. Yet he's also reminding us again that his first coming involves judgment. To receive his word equals life. But to reject his word means, therefore, death. And so by coming, by revealing his power, his presence, by giving his report, everyone who believes is delivered, is saved, and all those who reject it are cut off. But here is the point that I think we have to understand from what Jesus is saying here. If the purpose of Jesus' coming was only judgment, then there would never have been any salvation. That if Jesus had come to judge, all of us would have been guilty, all of us would have been cut off. But the glory of his coming for salvation means, on the one hand, that salvation is possible, but it also means that judgment follows swiftly behind it for all those who reject it. He didn't come in order to judge, but because his coming was for salvation, it was also, by extension, bringing of judgment upon those who will not believe. But let me ask one more quick question. How is it that God is revealing himself even now for true faith? For the kind of faith that clings to Jesus, the kind of faith that believes in the purpose and the person of Jesus Christ, that gains access to the Father. How is it that that reality is revealed to us now that we can believe? Well, for this you have to go all the way back up to verse 38 again. To who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? My friends, the answer to that question then, of course, was the Jewish people. But if Isaiah were to come amongst us and ask that question now, it would also be us. The report has been given to us. The gospel has been proclaimed repeatedly. We know it, every last one of us. And the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It's revealed, first of all, in conversion. When you see someone who is converted, that is an act, a sovereign act of God. It's a miracle. But do you also see how the arm of the Lord is revealed for us when we gather together for sacraments? When someone is baptized, the arm of the Lord is revealed, not to actually transform that infant into, you know, from sinful flesh into clean, pure flesh. But the arm of the Lord is revealed in his promises to be a God, not just for us, but also for our children. When we gather together around the table, the arm of the Lord is revealed in his sign. That's how he revealed it in the gospel, was through signs. He does the same thing now. This is my body, which is given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. They're signs. They're not miracles in the sense of the way the world might understand them, but they are signs. They are God revealing his strength to us. How does God reveal himself now for true faith? Through the word and the sacraments. The gracious blessings that God has given to us. And so again, the question for us is, do we believe? Do we cling to God the Father through Jesus Christ? Is our faith of such a character that it's willing to be confessed here, but also to bubble out there? Do we confess God here and confess Him in the world? Because that is what true faith is. And that is what true faith looks like. All along, I think John has been trying to make some connections for us this morning. In one sense, there's really nothing new here. All of this we know, particularly because we probably read it 50 times before even this morning. We understand what's going on here. The themes, there's nothing new here in the Gospel of John. But in another sense, John is reminding us that if we are struggling to make sense of this or of anything else in our lives, that we're to go back and search the Scriptures. How do I know if I'm a true believer? Well, look at this passage and ask yourself, what is it revealing to me about the character of a true believer? How do I understand the rejection of the gospel by so many? Come back to passages like this and see, I see that God is sovereignly, if mysteriously, working His will even in those circumstances. And then cling to Christ. Cling to Him through His revelation of His Word and through the signs that He has given to us. Believe in Him. And then with the Apostle Paul, sing your own doxology. My understanding is not what's necessary. It's my faith and obedience. And so I sing out, blessed be your name, O God. Because Christ is our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you this morning for reminding us of these great truths. We ask for your blessing, your hand to be revealed and to be upon us. We pray, O Lord, that as we struggle with whatever confusions may be in our hearts or in our minds, that you will lead us back to your word, where those promises, where those principles really do apply to our everyday life. Help us to make sense of this life that you have given to us, and help us, O Lord, in reliance upon your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk in a manner that is befitting believers. Confessing His name, not just here, but out in this world, so that all who we come into contact might have that opportunity to praise you with us, and to sing that doxology, to praise forth even your power and your wonder and your unsearchable nature, along with your glory and your love. We ask that you would do all of this through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.